You know, Walmart is a great place to do evangelism. Amen. I had a really cool opportunity yesterday. There was a gal, and she was working outside, you know, putting groceries in vehicles, and she was, it was like 96 yesterday, it was a hot day, humid, sweating. I could just tell she was worn out, and so I said, "Hey, how can I pray for you?" And she said, "Well, I work here full-time, but I'm also a nursing student, and I'm getting close to being done. I'll graduate in December." And I could just tell, I mean, she's tired. I mean, can you imagine? She's got a family, she's working a full-time job, and she's a nursing student. That's a lot on one's plate, and so I just wanted to make sure she had the hope of Christ. I said, "Hey, can I ask you a question? Do you know the gospel?" And she goes, and she kind of looked like, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, I'm still going to give it to you." So I just walked her through the gospel, and I said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And she says, I do. And always my follow-up question is, "Well, are you plugged into a good church?" And she said, "I'm not." So I said, "Would you come to Kelty's First Baptist Church?" She knew of it, gave her an invite card, so we'll see what happens. But praise God for those opportunities. Amen? Yeah. Well, for the next 7 months, we will be in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Could be 17 months, but I cut it short, so we'll take 7 months. At times, we'll look at 3 or 4 verses. At times, we'll look at 1 verse, but we're going to move carefully and prayerfully through God's Word. I'm excited. This is one of my favorite letters. I mentioned last week, if I was, for some reason, put on a deserted island and given the choice, such a weird scenario, but given the choice of one book, I'd take Romans. Give me 2, I'll take Philippians. How about that? Well, the series title, Gospel Living in a Wicked World, and how relevant and how appropriate for us today. In fact, this has always been appropriate for God's church, gospel living in a wicked world. In our text, as Paul read, is Philippians 1, 1 and 2, and the title of my sermon this morning is Gospel Newness. Gospel Newness. And here's the big idea, and it's rather long, but I will not apologize. Those who are in Christ have a new identity, a new king, a new vocation, new power, and are part of a new community. Amen? Oh, brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ by faith have a new identity, a new king, a new vocation, new power, and are part of a new community. I love adoption. Yes, the doctrine, but the act of adopting. I know for some in here, you've adopted children. Maybe for some in here, you've been adopted. I think probably most of us know someone who has either adopted or been adopted. But adoption is a wonderful thing. Yes, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel, but when a child is adopted, what happens? What's the result? They get a new father. They're brought into a new family. They get a new home. Everything is new. And for those who are in Christ, those who have trusted in Jesus, there is wonderful gospel newness. Well, I would ask you to bear with me. I was talking to Danny this week, and, you know, I enjoy this. The introductory matters. You know, when you begin a book of the Bible, it's important that you kind of lay the groundwork. And so, especially when it comes to an epistle, who wrote it? Why did they write it? What was going on in the church that he was writing to? What were the issues? What are the themes? We're going to cover all of that this morning. That'll be the first half. And then we'll jump into verses 1 and 2. So bear with me. This is important. Again, we're setting the groundwork. So an introduction. In this brief introduction, because again, if you read commentaries, I mean, they'll take 50 pages. I don't have that time. In this brief introduction to Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're going to answer 4 big questions together this morning. Number 1, what type of letter is this? Number 2, what was Paul's situation? Number 3, why did Paul write it? And number 4, what are some of the big themes that appear in this letter? First, what type of letter is Philippians? Now, there are multiple types of letters today. These include love letters, husbands. I hope you're writing those to your wives. Business letters, letters of recommendation, but the type of letter being written gives us an idea of the intention of the writer. And Paul's letter to the Philippians is known as a, are you ready, hortatory friendship letter. A hoota what a? A hortatory friendship letter. And this was a popular mode of communication in the Greco-Roman world. Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, wrote quite a bit on the importance of friendship. In the Greco-Roman world, friendship included the idea of loyalty, trust, and affection, which took the form of mutual giving and receiving. So that's friendship, but what about hortatory? The word hortatory denotes exhortation or encouragement. So a hortatory letter was written to urge a specific type of behavior or action. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul exhorts them, the believers in Christ in Philippi, to behave a certain way. And he urges them on the basis of their friendship. We read of Paul's time in Philippi in Acts 16. This was the first church he planted in Europe. And he cared deeply for these believers. And that will be seen in our study. Gordon Fee, a well-known New Testament scholar, writes, in the Greco-Roman world, moral instruction often took place in the context of friendship. Therefore, we are meant to see Philippians as a letter between friends. Paul's deep affection for the Philippian church is brought to light throughout his letter. This reads unlike any letter in the New Testament. In Philippians 1, 7 to 8, Paul writes, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, he says, about the Philippian believers. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Somebody say, whoa. Whoa. This friendship, as with any healthy friendship, is not one way. The Philippians' love and affection for Paul shines forth in Paul's letter in numerous places. So in Philippians 1:19, Paul mentions their prayers for him. Not only does Paul pray for them, but because they love Paul, their friends, they pray for him. And in Philippians 4:10-20, we learn of their faithfulness, the Philippian church, their faithfulness to care for the material needs of Paul. And this brings us to our second question. What was Paul's situation? What gave rise to Paul's letter to the Philippians? Philippians is known as one of the prison epistles. Why? Because Paul wrote it while in prison. In Philippians 1:12-14, Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What a way to speak of suffering. Wow. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Man, I can't wait to get there. Not prison, I'm just saying to that section in Paul's letter. But if the Lord wills, amen. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the letter itself, Paul's letter to the Philippians, functioned as a substitute for Paul's physical presence. He can't be there. Why? Where is he? He's in prison. So he writes. And his letter was his way of being present while absent. Does that make sense? Our third big question concerns the purpose of Paul's letter. Why did Paul write this particular letter? Paul's purpose for writing is related to the situation or situations affecting God's church in Philippi. Three things stand out here. How many? Three. Now, this is interesting. Two of the problems were external. One was internal. First, there was the issue of suffering. Why does Paul write this letter? Because these believers were suffering. Their situation was similar to Paul's. Who else was suffering? Paul, who better to address their situation because they too are, they're suffering. In fact, as we saw in Philippians 1, 12 to 14, Paul sought to use his imprisonment to encourage the Philippian believers. He wanted them to see that the Lord was and is sovereign in suffering, and that he is and was, in his case, able to use suffering to strengthen the church's faith and to testify to the world of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why were the believers in Philippi suffering, you might ask? In Philippians 1, 29 and 30, Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Everybody's like, come on, Paul. Man, like, I like the granted to believe part, but also suffer? Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here that I still have. Paul's saying, I'm suffering, you're suffering. Suffering for Jesus is a major theme in the New Testament and was a common denominator among the early churches. The Philippians' suffering, why? The Philippians' suffering was due primarily to their counter-cultural message and way of life. When you go against the culture, what should you expect? High fives, handshakes, chest bumps, no opposition. Philippi was a Roman colony. Pagan worship was the norm. It's what everybody did in Philippi. And this included the emperor cult. So at this time, in this place in history, the Roman emperor was recognized as Lord and Savior, and had therefore attributed to himself godlike status. So the norm was to worship the emperor as Lord and Savior. But the Christians in Philippi rejected the status quo and instead worshiped the Lord Jesus. He is Lord, he is Savior, and the gospel is about him. And going against the culture inevitably brought what? Opposition. A second reason for Paul's letter was to address some internal problems. So the first external problem, how many external problems? There's two. We've looked at one, suffering. The internal problem, what? What could it be? You know, Philippians, when read alongside other letters by Paul, such as Galatians and 1 Corinthians, it's obvious that the church in Philippi was relatively healthy. And yet, like any church, there were issues that needed to be addressed and handled. In Philippians 2, 3, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." In Philippians 4, 2 and 3, Paul writes, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So, if he's entreating them to agree, what was the situation? Disagreement, division. Paul is addressing that. Sin had obviously reared its ugly head in the Philippian church in the form of selfishness and division. In Philippians, Paul does not encourage the church to ignore these problems, but to deal with them. First, in Philippians 2, 3 to 8, Paul calls the church to put others first and to ultimately follow the example of Jesus, who became a servant for our sakes. In Philippians 4, 2 and 3, which we just read, Paul calls the church to help bring healing and restoration where there was obvious division. Paul knew that sin, if left alone, would grow and fester and spread. So he writes to urge the church to deal with sin. So that's the internal problem. What was the first external problem? Suffering, internal problem, division. A third reason for Paul's letter is to warn God's church against false teachers. This represents the second external problem. In Philippians 3:2, he writes, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." These false teachers, known as Judaizers, tried to bring Gentile Christians under the law by advocating circumcision and other Jewish symbols, dietary food laws. You got to change your diet. You got to observe special days. Essentially, they sought to add to the gospel, arguing that salvation by grace through faith in Christ was not enough. Paul was constantly dealing with false teachers and their competing messages. And oftentimes, these messages would appear attractive and even share partial truth, but they were always contrary to the true gospel message. And I believe this has historically been Satan's most tantalizing means of taking our attention away from God. Paul wants the church to be on guard against false teachers and to instead do what? How do we be on guard? How do we remain vigilant? We are to hold true to the gospel message, Philippians 2:16. A final question, and then we'll jump into verses 1 and 2. And this is probably the question I'm most excited about answering together. A final question concerns the themes, the prevalent themes that appear throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians. What are the major themes that appear throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians? I want to highlight three, okay? Three. First, there's the theme of imitation. Second, we have the theme of kingdom living. And third, probably the most prominent theme, is the theme of Christian joy. So imitation, kingdom living, and joy. All right, imitation. This is cool. And I'm actually going to get into this today. We'll unpack it a bit. But the theme of imitation is powerfully practical. Beginning in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, Paul holds up Jesus as the ultimate example of humility and servanthood. Next, he holds up Timothy and Epaphroditus. That's Philippians 2, 19 to 30. These brothers, like Jesus, provide the church with an example of gospel humility, Christian service, and sacrificial love. Finally, Paul holds up himself and others like him as examples to follow. That's Philippians 3:17. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." He says something very similar in Philippians 4, 9. He writes, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul has constantly practiced what he has preached, and therefore he holds up his own life as an example to be followed. And I truly believe that this should be the case for all Christians. Follow me as I follow Jesus. Now, there's a beautiful pattern related to imitation in Paul's letter. This is so cool. I shared this with the pastors recently, especially Aaron. We were just talking about Philippians. But I've seen this, and I mean, praise God for his grace and his word. You're like, "What are you talking about, brother?" Okay, so there's a theme of imitation, but there's a pattern here. Check it out. First, what Paul does in his letter, he teaches on a subject. He gives us doctrine to live by. Amen? What does he do next? Then he holds up for us an example of someone who is putting that particular teaching or doctrine into practice. Paul is essentially saying throughout his letter, this is so good, here's what you do, here's how you do it. What grace! What grace! And we're going to see that with Jesus first in chapter 2, next with Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then thirdly, Paul and those like him. Here's what you do, here's how you do it. Here's what you do, here's how you do it. Here's what you do, here's how you do it. What grace! Another major theme in Paul's letter to the Philippians is that of kingdom living. And that's the series title, Kingdom Living, Gospel Living in a Wicked World. This theme has an evangelistic focus. Paul wants the church in Philippi to live as citizens of heaven, to put God's saving rule through his Son, Jesus Christ, on display for the world to see. That's Philippians 1:27, Philippians 3:20. The church is rescued, justified, and sanctified to proclaim the gospel to the world and to demonstrate before the world what it looks like to live with Jesus as King. Amen? We should be constantly proclaiming and demonstrating to the world, this is what it looks like to live with Jesus as King. He's King, we proclaim the good news about him, and we show the world what it looks like to live as his transformed people under the King's rule by his word. Praise God. More than anything, Paul's letter to the Philippians teaches God's church how to live as God's kingdom people in a wicked world. Again, that is so relevant for today. The world is rapidly going this way. And a lot of churches are saying, okay. But as Bible-believing, Spirit-filled, gospel-proclaiming Christians, we must say, no, we're going to go God's way. We're going to be faithful to the Word and to our King. Rather than abandoning the world, the church is called to engage the world. And this is Paul's message in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. He writes, do all things, this is hard, without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now the third and final theme, probably the most prominent theme in Philippians, is the theme of Christian joy. Joy. In Philippians 1:18, what is Paul found doing? Rejoicing, the verbal form of the word. In Philippians 2:18, and what does he do? Okay, so Paul's rejoicing, and then in 2:18, he invites the church to do what? Rejoice with him. I'm rejoicing, let's rejoice together. In Philippians 2:29, Paul calls the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus, a fellow gospel worker with, receive him with, joy. In Philippians 3:1, in Philippians 4:4, Paul entreats, he urges the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And finally, in Philippians 4:10 to 13, Paul shares with the church the secret to Christian joy, which is being fully satisfied in Christ. In Christ, there is joy for the believer, a joy that will carry God's people through every circumstance. It's a joy that is rooted in the saving work of Jesus Christ. The message of Philippians is that we can have joy no matter what if we have Christ as our Lord and Savior. Amen? We can have joy no matter what if we have Christ as our Lord and Savior. All right. Introduction done. Let's get into the text. Philippians 1, 1 and 2, one more time. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a greeting for you right there. Now, there are three parts to Paul's greeting or salutation. Number one, the sender. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Number two, the recipient. So again, the sender, Paul and Timothy, servants, douloi or doulos, the singular, a servant, a slave of Christ. And then you have the recipients, all the saints who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And then the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before diving into the text, I want us to examine a few things at the outset. And this is so cool. Why the mention of Timothy? Why the mention of Timothy? Now listen, the mention of Timothy in one of Paul's epistles is not especially unique. He's mentioned in other letters in the greeting section, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He was a co-laborer with Paul in the gospel. And yet here, and this is unique, Timothy shares the self-identification as a slave or servant of Christ Jesus with Paul. Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. That is unique. Somebody say, what's Paul up to? No, I said. I'll tell you what he's up to. This is from New Testament scholar Ralph Martin. He says, the best explanation seems to be that Paul, by such condescension, was able most effectively to teach the Philippians a lesson they needed to learn. That relationships in the bosom of the church between collaborators, co-workers, were not those of authority, superiority, or inferiority, but of humble equality. Here's what Paul's doing. He's saying, as Timothy and I are working together for the advancement of the gospel, so should you be doing. Don't seek a name for yourself, seek his name. Instead, let's work together, side by side, to advance the gospel. Me and Tim are doing it, Paul's saying. Me and Tim are doing it. Do it. Isn't that cool? Again, what's the theme? Number two. Actually, it was number one. Imitation. What Paul calls the church to do, to literally work side by side to advance the gospel. He's saying, hey, at the outset, me and Timothy are doing that. Follow our example. Paul is not a hypocrite. What's a hypocrite? They preach a message, but they don't do it. Paul's preaching it, but he's doing it. Him and Timothy advancing the gospel together. Now, church, get with it. Work together to advance the gospel. Partner together to advance the gospel. Isn't that cool? Did you catch that? Paul was preaching. Paul was presenting the Philippians with an example from his own life of gospel unity and gospel partnership. Now, one more thing to note here, why the absence of apostle? Paul typically introduces himself, Paul, an apostle, literally apostolos in Greek, sent one. Sent by who? Christ. That title denoted authority, right? So Paul would say, hey, I'm a sent one. Sent by who? By Jesus. So you better recognize, right? I mean, that's literally what it means. But he doesn't do that here. Why? Well, as we discussed already, this was a letter of friendship and encouragement, not persuasion. Gordon Fee writes, this type of letter does not need a reminder of Paul's apostleship. Indeed, the summons to obedience in this letter is predicated altogether on the secure nature of their mutual friendship. What kind of letter is it? Hortatory friendship letter. All right, let's get into the text. We see five things. How many? Five. Five things in Paul's greeting concerning the church. Number one, a new identity. Number two, a new king. Number three, a new vocation. Number four, a new power and motive. And number five, a new community. All right, a new identity. This is so good. In verse one, Paul addresses the believers in Philippi as the saints in Christ Jesus. The believer's new identity is in Christ. And this is arguably Paul's favorite phrase, in Christo. Learn some Greek, in Christo, in Christ. It speaks to our union with Christ. Get this, tattoo this on your foreheads. Not literally, but just remember this. Those who belong to Christ by faith share in his benefits. Amen? What's true of him is now true for us. Now, the best way to illustrate this, now, VBSers, where are you? Who's at VBS this week? Yes. Remember the story of David and Goliath. Now, here's the deal. David represents God, but he also represents Israel. Okay, and then Goliath, the Philistines, and here was the deal. If Goliath won, the Philistines won. But only Goliath fought. But what's true of Goliath is true for them. Same for David. David fights, David wins. What's true of David is true for Israel. What's true of Christ is now true for those who are in Christ by faith. His righteousness is now ours by faith. Amen? Oh, Recall Jesus' own words in John 15. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, kaine katesis, new creation. The old is past, behold, the new has come." Rankin Wilburn, in his book, this book's probably in my top 20 of all time. And I've read more than 20 books, so it's, you know, or a few. It's a great book on union with Christ, and he writes, "Christ now dwells within his followers. Christ's power and life enter into our lives to transform us, not only to deal with, atone for our past, but also now to liberate us with strength and power and dignity unlike any other. If you've been united to Christ, his righteousness is now yours, his resurrection power you now have access to for holy living." Amen. Now, directly related to being in Christ is the title saints. What's up, saints? How you doing, saints? What does that mean? The church, now this is so important. The church is composed of saints, where we found in Christ Jesus. We're not in Christ because we're saints. We're saints because we're in Christ Jesus. Amen? You got to get that right. Christ makes us holy. We are not inherently holy. We are inherently unholy. He is holy. And when his life is joined to ours by faith, we are declared and made what? Holy. We are justified by faith, and this by his grace. It is a gift divinely planned and initiated by God. Now, the Greek word for saints, hagios, means to be dedicated to God, holy and pure. Saints is a designation for God's people. What is up, saints? What brings us into God's family? What makes us God's people? It's being in Christ by faith. Now, this is cool. You're like, oh, come on. Like, there can't be more. There's more. Our new identity. We're in Christ. We are saints. With the designation in Christ comes the benefits of sonship. This is clearly implied by Paul in his opening greeting in verse 2, where he writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our what?" If you're in Christ and you're a saint, how can you now address God? Father, oh, in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we belong to the Son, if we're in Christ by faith, not only saints, but children of God. Come on, church. What joy to know, holy, children of God, because we are in Christ. If we belong to the Son, then we have the immense privilege of calling God Father. This speaks to our new identity as sons and daughters of God through our union with Jesus Christ, the Son. In Christ, we are declared holy children of God. Welcome to your new identity, church. Live out of that new identity. Rest in that new identity. Rest in that new identity. What are you? In Christ, I'm a saint. I'm holy, declared holy. In Christ, I am a child of God. No longer an enemy. No longer at enmity. No longer an object of God's holy wrath, but a child of God, because I'm in, say it with me, Christ. Number 2, a new king. That was my longest point, by the way. You're like, man, if he's doing that long for each point, and there's 5, wow. We're having lunch brought in today. A new king. Hey, listen, bear with me. This is the introduction, okay? Please, a new king. Directly related to our new identity is our new king. As we just saw, for believers, Jesus is our new king. And our new identity is found in him. How does Paul describe Jesus? 2 things in the greeting. As Christ and Lord. Simply put, Jesus is the God King. Now, Paul has a high Christology, meaning he has a high view of Jesus. First, Paul addresses Jesus as Christ how many times? I'm giving you the answer right now. Three times. Three times. In the opening two verses, if Paul says it three times in two verses, is it important? Yes. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means Messiah or anointed one. The Messiah, according to the Old Testament, would come from the line of David, 2 Samuel 7, and would function as God's forever king to save, shepherd, and rule over his people. As Christ, Paul recognizes Jesus to be the long-awaited King of promise, God's instrument of salvation, as Lord. So not just Messiah, but Lord. As Lord and co-source with the Father of grace and peace. Grace and peace, verse 2, come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. Paul recognizes Jesus to be divine, big D. The title Lord, Kurios in Greek, refers to the one who exercises supernatural authority over mankind. Who is that? He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine, Jesus says. Give thanks for your new king, the God King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 3, a new vocation. Man, listen, if you're part of God's church, having trusted in Jesus, you get a new job. And if it's God's job, it's a good job. Amen? It's a good job. Our new vocation flows out of our new identity because of our new king. Paul establishes a chain of imitation in his letter to the Philippians. Keeping this in mind is of great significance as we continue to read and study this letter. First, Christ is the servant par excellence. In Philippians 2:7, we read that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Paul points us to Christ's example in Philippians 2, an example to be followed. Christ served us by sacrificially giving his life on our behalf at the cross. Now, in the greeting of Philippians, Paul and Timothy are introduced as what? Servants of Christ Jesus. The word servant comes from the Greek doulos, and it pertains to being in a state completely controlled by someone else. Recall Paul's words in Ephesians 5:18. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." What is he saying? Be controlled by the Spirit. You have a new master. Slave or servant speaks to our clean and clear break with the world. What is our new vocation, friends? Servant. Servant. Who is the servant par excellence? Christ. Who else are servants? Paul and Timothy. This word servant or slave in the Greek denotes humility and commitment or service to another. We have a new master. We belong to another as servants. Amen? Service here denotes obedience. In Philippians 2:17, Paul calls the believers to join in imitating him and those like him. We are to follow Paul's example and those like him. And this brings us to the third group of servants. Who's the first group? Christ. Second group? Paul and Timothy. Third group, Paul introduces overseers in deacons in verse 1. Who are overseers? The word overseer is used interchangeably in the New Testament with pastors and elders. So overseers are elders. They are pastors. Those set apart to serve the church by preaching and praying. Deacons are literally what? What's a diakonos? A servant. Set apart to serve the body's physical and fiscal needs, so that the elders can focus on serving by preaching and praying. Overseers and deacons are to set an example of service before the church. What grace we find in this beautiful chain of imitation. Now, what does this teach us? Christ the servant produces more Say it with me. Servants. Christ the servant produces more servants. The gospel produces servants. What is our new vocation? Servant. In Christ, no longer selfishly seeking our own glory, but now selflessly seeking His glory in the good of others, because we are now what in Christ? Servants. Matthew Harmon writes, "The work of the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, creates servants who are empowered to love and live as He did." How do we serve? Who do we serve? What's our new vocation? Okay, servant. First, we serve Christ. We are what? We're servants. We serve Christ through our obedience to His word and by living in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's Philippians 1:27 and Philippians 2:12. Number two, we serve our fellow believers by putting their needs before our own, looking to their interests and seeking their good. That's Philippians 2:1-4. Who else do we serve? We serve Christ, we serve the church, and we serve the world. I mean, I ain't gonna serve the world. What are you talking about, Chris? Serve the world. Yes. How can we best serve the world? By giving them the gospel. Amen? We can serve the world by giving them the good news of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 2:14-16. Our new vocation as saints in the Lord Jesus Christ is to serve. We have the example of Christ, Paul and Timothy, elders and deacons. What grace. Church, live out your new vocation. Serve. Serve the King by serving the body of Christ and the world. Number four, a new power and motive. A new power and motive. Now, this really answers the questions of why and how. Why serve our new King? How do we serve God's people? And how do we serve the world around us? Verse 2, grace and peace. Oh, grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, how do we serve? How do we accomplish our new vocation? Somebody say grace and peace. Now, the word order in the original Greek is really significant. What comes first, peace or grace? Grace. Grace comes first, and from grace flows what? Peace. Man. Grace here refers to the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus, namely God's unmerited, undeserved favor found in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. This grace, once applied by the Spirit and appropriated by faith, results in what? Say it with me. Peace. Peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and again, this is God's grace, we have what with God? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. The gospel is found in the greeting, and the gospel grounds everything. Our new identity, our new King, and our new vocation. Because of God's grace in Christ Jesus, we can and now have peace with God, relational reconciliation. Now, peace, biblically speaking, refers to a status or state of all-around wholeness or well-being, a state of satisfaction, joy, and fulfillment that only can be found in who? Christ. Peace is the knowledge that one is right with God through trusting in Jesus. Now, to have peace is to say, it is well with my soul. And if you have Jesus, you got peace. You can say what? It is well with my soul. Let's keep going. We're almost done. Grace also refers to God's power at work in those who are in Christ Jesus. Did we need God's grace yesterday? Do we need it today? Do we need it tomorrow? Man, Paul does something incredible in 2 Corinthians 12. He brings together God's power and God's grace. His grace empowers us for ongoing, holy, living service and perseverance. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9. "But he said to me," what did the Lord say to Paul? "My grace is sufficient for you. Parallel, boom. For my power is made perfect in weakness. God's grace is God's power at work in us. How do we serve? Somebody say grace. Grace, God's power at work in us. The grace and peace that come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ continue to sustain us in this world, holding us up and enabling us to persevere in the faith. As Steve Lawson writes, there is an ever-flowing fountain of grace and peace that comes streaming into every believer in fullest measure. It is, in essence, all-sufficient grace and all-sustaining peace that is flooding into our lives and swelling its banks. It is because of these twin gifts, grace and peace, flowing out of the gospel, that we are able and willing to serve our King, His people, and the world around us. Amen? It is because of these twin gifts, grace and peace, that we can, that we are willing, that we desire to serve Christ, His people, and the world. Because of Christ, we want to live as holy servants in this world. The gospel is motive and means for living as God's gospel citizens in a wicked world. So look to Christ for new power and new motive for new living. All right, new community. The church, we get a new community, right? We have Paul's reference to this new community that we belong to in Christ, the church. The church is what fosters our growth in the gospel as we gather together every Lord's Day to hear the King's word. Why do we gather to hear whose word? The King's word. The Lord graciously gives His church overseers, these are pastors, elders, to equip, train, and serve as examples for the body so that the body can grow in their new identity as holy servants of King Jesus. In this new community, we gather to worship and serve the King. In this new community, when we gather, we are reminded of the gospel in His word, where our new power for holy living is found. It's found in our union with Christ, where His grace and peace sustains us. When we gathered, we are reminded of our new identity. I mean, come on, guys. Do you need to be reminded of these truths? No, I mean, I hear them one time and I'm good. No, why do we gather? To be reminded of our new identity in Christ. In this new community, we gather to serve one another and help one another to worship and serve the King. In this new community, we are equipped to take the gospel to the world around us. Do you see how all of these things are related? Is this making sense today? In verse 1, Paul mentions where these believers are. Where are they? Physically, geographically, where are they? Philippi. They are in Philippi, a pagan Roman colony marked by depravity and idol worship. The church is not to abandon the world, but to shine in the world by holding out the gospel to the world. Do you know the gospel? The good news that Jesus, in His love and according to God's faithfulness, lived the life we could not live. And He died the death on the cross that all of us deserved. And He rose again victoriously, proving that His saving work worked. Amen? Now, church, that should never be dull on your hearts. Every time we hear the gospel, we should be like, yes, that is everything. That is why I'm here. That is why I gather. That is why I have hope. But maybe you don't know that good news. Maybe you've not trusted in Jesus. Maybe right now you are still an object of God's wrath, separated from God because of your sin. Trust in Jesus. Ask Him to forgive you, and He will. And what can you have if you have Christ? New identity, new King, new vocation, new power, and be a part of a new community. Amen? Those things are only found in a relationship with God by trusting in Jesus Christ. So trust in Jesus today. Get your butt off the throne. You are not a good king. You will fail. You have failed. Christ has succeeded. He is the perfect King. Amen? Give your life to him. Trust in him. Ask him to forgive you. Follow him with God's people in Christ. New identity, new king, new vocation, new power, new community. Let me end with four discussion questions, and then we'll pray. Number one, how are you living out of your new identity in Christ? Does it drive you? Child of God, in Christ, saint, holy, set apart, how are you living out of your new identity in Christ? Do you wake up realizing, remembering who you are in Christ? Number two, how are you serving the Lord, his people, and the world around you? What does Jesus say in John 14, 15? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How are you serving the Lord? How are you serving his body, the church? How are you serving the world by taking the gospel to unbelievers? How can you grow here? Number three, where are you looking for the power to serve King Jesus, his people, and the world around you? Are you waking up tired every morning, trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? Are you trusting in the Lord? Are you depending on him in prayer? Are you looking to his word? Are you gathering with his people? And finally, what is the role of the local church in all these things? Think about that. What is the role of the local church in all these things? Are you prioritizing the church? How can you grow here? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the newness that is found in Christ, that in Christ, our new King, we have a new identity. No longer enemies of God, but children of God, holy because we belong to the Holy King. Father, we thank you that in Christ, we have a new vocation, that we get to serve. We have your example and we have your power. And we have your people to stir us up to love and good works. And in Christ, Father, we have new power, and we get a new community. We thank you for your church, that by your church, Father, you foster these things in us. You grow us as we gather together under the word of the King. Help us as your church in Lufkin, Texas, to shine. Help us to demonstrate before the watching world what it looks like to live with Jesus as King. Father, help us to serve the Son. Help us to serve one another and help us to serve the world by taking the gospel to them, and help us to do that by resting in your grace and your peace and always for your glory. And all God's people said, in the mighty name of Jesus, amen.